A reading from the prophet Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and unswerving loyalty to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors from the days of old.
Our second lesson this morning comes to us from the letter to the Colossians. Listen now for God's word to us. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ dwell in you richly. And be thankful. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. I never learned about her in school. None of my history books made any mention of her. I can't recall a teacher ever speaking her name aloud. But I'll tell you, her name was Mary Dyer. And in June of 1660, she was led to the large elm in the center of the town commons just up the road in Boston and sentenced to death for her unforgivable actions, committing a crime so detestable that I suspect most high school American history books were just too embarrassed to even consider including her. What she did was pretty awful, something so despicable that her neighbors couldn't bear the thought of being around her. In fact, they were afraid of her, afraid of the example she had set for the colony's children, afraid she might hurt someone, or even worse, bring them down with her. She didn't murder anyone. She hadn't committed any kind of illicit act, nor had she blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Her crime was that she was, in fact, a Quaker. I know, I can hear the scandal in your voices. I dared not believe it myself. Nearly took my breath away. I can scarcely imagine anything more terrifying than a 17th century pacifist. Can you? Mary was a fiercely proud member of what is formally known as the Religious Society of Friends in colonial Massachusetts, and she got executed for it. In fact, just before the stool was removed from underneath her, she was taunted by the crowd. Having rejected the Congregationalist minister's plea that she renounce her heresy and seek God's mercy, someone in the mob jeered her, saying, "Well, maybe you'd like a Presbyterian to come pray with you." To which she replied, "Nay, first a child, then a young man, then a strong man, before I'd have a Presbyterian." You see, even back then, we were a very popular people. In fairness, Presbyterians were also on the to-be-hanged list, if one was ever caught. And so it was that this mother of six and wife of a respected colonial official was turned over to God's judgment at the gallows because she was outside of the dominant culture. She was the other, and it was too much to bear. You see, that's what religion and the body politic looked like in the early days of our American experiment here. The irony being that just 3 decades before Mary's trip to the hanging tree, a group of Puritan dissidents, led by newly appointed colony governor John Winthrop, were traveling to Massachusetts Bay from England. Aboard the ship Arbella, he gave something like a sermon on the voyage over, titled A Model of Christian Charity. The address would lay out the reasoning for why the people aboard this ship felt compelled by God to come to the New World. Its apotheosis into our national canon of literature essentially makes it the genesis of American history. In it, Winthrop says, "Now the only way to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work. We must hold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So we shall keep unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." 1630. But no sooner than reaching shore, the virtues that Winthrop encouraged within that fledgling assembly of dissenters would be deeply tested, resulting in pitiful outcomes throughout our nation's history. The truth is, the New World wasn't that much different than the old one, because even as the words fell from Winthrop's lips, the impressions they conveyed of being knit together in this work would be far more demanding than could be imagined. We are still straining in 2018 to live it out. As American historian John Meacham writes in his recent book, The Soul of America, he says, "The war between the ideal and the real, between what's right and what's convenient, between the larger good and personal interest, is the contest that unfolds in the soul of every American." So as we prepare to celebrate all that is good about America this week, we also hold in tension the shadow side of our national life. Before we get to the parades and the fireworks, the hot dogs and the sparklers and the patriotic singing from sea to shining sea, perhaps we ought to sit with this letter to the Colossians for a little bit longer this morning. "Clothe yourselves with compassion," the text says, "and with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you." Biblical scholar Andrew Lincoln notes of this scripture that just as believers have already stripped off the old person, but still need to discard specific vices, so now, although they have already put on the new person in Christ, they still need to clothe themselves with specific virtues. Which means all of these descriptors, kindness, humility, meekness, etc., are things that we will have to work at. We must decide for ourselves that not only are they attributes of Jesus, but that they should also be attributes of those of us who dare claim to be his disciples. To be sure, we've come a long way as a people since poor Mary Dyer. But if recent events in the news tell us anything, we've got a long way to go before we can say we are a people fully clothed with compassion, bearing with one another in the peace of Christ. All of which begs the question, what is it about this particular season of our national life that seems so fraught with fragility, open hostility, and deep fear? I suppose part of the answer lies in our inability to bear with other people. We just don't know what to do with folks who anger us, puzzle us, frustrate us, scare us, differ from us. We'd rather demonize them. That's a lot easier. And then we get as far away from them as possible. And because nowadays we receive so much of our news and information in vacuum-sealed media platforms where our own biases are simply reinforced, we've been breathing the same stale air for a long time. There is a sense that, as New York Times columnist David Brooks writes, listening to people argue about politics these days is like overhearing people in a restaurant who are in a bad marriage. They're always trying to use disagreements to establish superiority. It's not merely that we're different. It's that I'm better than you. It reminds me of that wonderful exchange between two American frontier preachers arguing over whose church was the most biblically correct. The Baptist preacher, feeling himself bested, finally exclaimed, "Well, they didn't call him John the Presbyterian now, did they?" It took a little while to get to the back there. Our human depravity is self-evident in our desire to always insist on being right, turning Jesus into a mirror instead of a window. Yet how do we even begin to honestly bear with one another, to show tolerance, self-control, and patience? How can we still be prophetic in the words of our confession to unmask idolatries in church and culture without running the risk of knocking pulpits against pews or congregants into each other? Where does the church stand in all this mess? Recently, I was having lunch in New York with Scott Black Johnston, the senior pastor of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. The church stands there in Midtown, almost directly across the street from Trump Tower. On election night 2016, Scott told me that as he was in his office that evening, he knew that Donald Trump and his campaign team was huddled just across the street, and that Hillary Clinton and her team had gathered at the Peninsula Hotel right next to the church, about 20 feet away. And Scott said, and there was Fifth Avenue Church, right in the middle of both of them. To which I replied, "Well, where else would the church be?" Do you want to know what I think it means to be the church? In part, it means we have to bear with those we find standing in wildly different camps from us, but who are loved by the same God nonetheless. Maybe the first step in wearing the virtue of forbearance is a determination to continue gathering around this table and listening to others with empathy. Why don't we just start there today? If you really want to know why someone else thinks that Mike Pence or perhaps Robert Mueller is the second coming, talk to them about it. Ask them why. Not out of frustration, but out of sincerity. Why do they feel the way they do? What is it about their concerns or worries that might speak to your own? Do you hear someone who is afraid? And how can the fears that are spoken aloud be held, and then perhaps even healed? If angels in the Bible keep telling folks to fear not, it's probably an indication that there was a lot over which to be afraid. And we know the new world isn't that much different than the old one. Early 20th century reformer Jane Addams wrote that we know instinctively that if we grow contemptuous of our fellows and consciously limit our intercourse to certain kinds of people whom we have previously decided to respect, we not only tremendously circumscribe our range of life, but limit the scope of our ethics. Addams reminds us that listening with empathy helps us resist the tribalism that seems to be suffocating our civil discourse. Now, none of this is to say that the people of God should stay silent when so much civility seems lost and common decency seems antiquated. The church is not called to complicity. We should continue to prophetically lament against the issues plaguing our culture. We must continue to seek after justice. Yet, wearing the virtue of forbearance, of self-control, of patience, of tolerance, means we will need to figure out how to listen to each other, to stay in community with, and perhaps especially because of, our disagreements. Because it should be in the church, of all places, where it should be modeled, where it must be modeled for the world. It's almost quaint now to think that a Quaker was considered such a dangerous risk to the safety and security of 1660 America. But we know we're not that far removed from this kind of fear-based thinking. We've seen it recently. It overwhelms us, causes us to act in ways that are nearly unrecognizable to the best parts of our faith. Which means if we really want to live out the aspirations of this nation and keep following the Savior who leads us, we're going to have to be that much more intentional on listening to whoever is our existential other. This is not easy work. No one promised us it would be. In fact, it is difficult and painful and pretty messy. But it is also surely redeeming work, seeking wholeness as God's people in the forbearing love born out in Jesus Christ. May we have the courage to learn to bear with each other, first here in this place, and then out the doors into the world, doing our best to hear, to hold, and to heal where we can. For Mary Dyer's sake, for our sake, and for God's sake. Amen.